times missionaries return and they tell about this conference they went to and that conference, and I know those things are important as well. But to see the names and to have those names so we can pray for those names too, that is just really exciting. So I praise the Lord for your faithfulness to Him through these years. Who is familiar with the name C.S. Lewis? Okay, many of you are. Probably the most that he would be remembered for in the United States are his Chronicles of Narnia. For example, there's a movie out called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, if you've seen that. But C.S. Lewis was from England, and he was raised in a Christian home. He was brought up to hear the scriptures, but he turned to be an atheist. And he just rejected all of that. He was a very intelligent man. And there was another, he became a professor at well-known universities in England, Oxford and Cambridge. He actually served as professors in those universities. And there was a man by the name of J.R. Tolkien, who also have recorded or wrote down some books called The Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit, and those type of things. But Tolkien influenced C.S. Lewis, and C.S. Lewis became a believer again. He trusted in the Lord as his Savior, and he became a real great supporter and an apologist defending the Christian faith. He had broadcasts even during World War II. He died in 1963 on the day that President John F. Kennedy was assassinated. So little was said about him when he passed away, but he had a tremendous influence in England and also in the United States. And he wrote other books called Screwtape Letters. There's some plays down in Chicago. We went to see Screwtape Letters. And then he also wrote a well-known book called Mere Christianity. But I want to quote from C.S. Lewis, even during a broadcast and something that he recorded later in Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis said this: "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. Namely, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his knees and call him Lord our God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the fact that he was and is God." We live in a pluralistic society, which means that all types of religions are accepted, and that we are taught in our society to accept other people's beliefs, not only accept them, but we are to acknowledge them as being as valid and true as our own. In our media and institutions of higher learning, Jesus is presented as a good moral teacher and one that's to be respected. But it's also taught that we ought to respect Islam and Muhammad and Buddha. And those who claim, like us in Christianity, to believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to God except through him, we are counted to be religious fanatics. In fact, very dangerous religious fanatics. Some would put us on the same level as those who are in ISIS. Can you believe that? Because of our viewpoint that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God and he's the only way to the Father. Well, we want to go on with our study in the book of Mark. Would you turn over, open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 3. Okay, Mark chapter 3. And we're going to start reading in verse 20 of Mark chapter 3. Previously, we saw how that Jesus came against the religious leaders in his day who fenced the law. They made the law of Moses more difficult so that nobody would even get close to stepping off the edge, so to speak. Their show day was the Sabbath day. Jesus said that they did everything that they did to be seen by other people, to be saying, wow, are they ever awesome? Are they ever religious? They would fast 2 days a week. And they had all these minute laws on the Sabbath day. That was the day when they got the best seats in the synagogue and everybody watched them. But Jesus rejected it all. We saw how it could have been, that the scripture doesn't say that, but there was a man with a withered hand in the synagogue. We had this 2 Sundays ago. And the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath day, because they said that was against the law, according to their teachings. Remember what happened? Jesus put forth the question, is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath day? He had the man step forward. He had him stretch out his hand. And there before everybody's eyes, this man with this crippled, withered hand stretched it forth and became just like the other one. I work in ATI physical therapy. Some of you all work in medical environments as well. We work months, perhaps, to strengthen muscles, to change people's conditions so that one limb might be close to being as strong as the other limb. It takes a while. Here Jesus, in an instant, healed this man's hand so that flesh was produced like the other side was. Everybody could see it. And because of this, the scripture said, we looked at it, the Pharisees, instead of rethinking their position, what did they want to do? They went out and they wanted to join with the Herodians, who also were against Jesus, those who sided with the Roman government, and they wanted to plot together not only to kill Jesus, but to destroy him. They hated him. But on the same token, we saw that the crowds continued to grow around Jesus. Last week, we showed you some pictures of the Philippines, in the Philippines, from how some of the crowds would gather there in their Manila. Millions of people, if they could just touch the black statue of Jesus, because it was to provide healing and other good prosperity. And crowds would press in, and people would actually die in the crowds there in the Philippines. Maybe you have something like that in Argentina because of the superstition that is there. But so the crowds were gathering around Jesus, and we saw how he went to the seashore from the synagogue there, and he had them push out a boat a little from the land so that he wouldn't be crushed, because they were just trying to touch him. And as many as touched him had healing take place. Well, Jesus would teach the crowd. And then he did 2 things in regard to the hatred and the opposition of the Pharisees. And then in regard to the great crowds, he chose 12 men to help propagate this message. He gave them authority. He had many disciples, and these disciples were with him from the beginning. And they were named in the message we had last time. We went over those. But they were to be with him, and he gave them authority to heal and to cast out demons and to preach the gospel. And we looked at these men. They were ordinary men. They didn't have any training. There wasn't anything special about them, but they were trained by Jesus. And by the time the book of Acts rolled around, we know that the writings record that they turned the world upside down, these average men who were trained by Jesus. But then also, his choosing of the 12 men, we looked at how that was his rejection of the religious leaders in Israel. Now he was starting to build his church, and these 12 men were going to be the foundational aspects to his temple and to the church that he would be building. And when Jesus told these men, you've been with me through my trials, and he's going to appoint them 12 thrones judging Israel one day in the future. These common men. Now today, let's look at Mark chapter 3 here, verse 20. We're going on. And it says, then the multitude came together again, Jesus apparently went back into Capernaum, into a house that might have been Peter's house and Andrew's house again. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And the multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother and my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother.'" Now, what we want to consider, even as C.S. Lewis said, even as this passage shows us, is Jesus just a good moral teacher, or is he a lunatic out of his mind, or is he a great deceiver? One of the greatest deceivers that ever lived. Is that a possibility? Or is he indeed God in the flesh like he said he was? Let's just look to the Lord in prayer one more time. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask in behalf of all of us, Lord, that you would teach us this morning. May your Holy Spirit illuminate our minds so that we can understand things that human flesh cannot understand by our own intellect. But open up our eyes that we may see the truths from your word about this person named Jesus. We give you thanks now as we ask it. For his glory, amen. Well, his family, his own family, for some time considered him to be a lunatic, out of his mind. We read that when it says here in the beginning, verses 21, but his own people heard about this, that he couldn't eat bread. His own people, it's those that came out from him, those near him. It's referring, some translations have friends, but it's actually referring to his family. Those of his own. Because later down in this verse, we see his mother and his brothers come and want to get him. The crowds were everywhere. Again, trying to touch him. Now they were in this house and they were crowded and the demands were there. You know, those of you who have spent time in the ministry, whether it's your WANA on the mission field, you know how demanding the mission field is. Here or out there. People have needs. And they were coming to Jesus with their needs. And he and his disciples, now his apostles, 12 apostles, didn't even have time to eat. And maybe this word spread all the way to Nazareth. Nazareth was some 30 or 40 miles away from Capernaum at the top of the Sea of Galilee. And so his own came there. And why were they coming there? They were coming, it says here, that they could to lay hold of him. That word is used for arresting, to seize somebody. They wanted to apprehend him, to grab him, and take him away. Why? He's out of his mind. He's not thinking clearly. His own family, did Mary think that? I don't think Mary thought that. Mary knew clearly that he was born of the Holy Spirit. But his brothers... He had four brothers. They're named in scriptures. John 6:3 says, the people said, "Isn't this not the carpenter's son?" the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And he said, are not his sisters with us? He had at least six brothers and sisters, at least. He might have had more than two sisters. He may have had three or four. We don't know that for sure. They're not named. But just in bypassing, Mary was not a perpetual virgin, right? That's what it says in some Roman Catholic teachings. No, she and Joseph had relations, and he had four younger brothers, and for a time there, they were not believers in him. Can you think of what it must have been like to grow up in a home where you had a perfect individual in that home? Wouldn't that be a struggle? He was never wrong, never. Now, the other thing about it is, you know, he did not perform any miracles until the first miracle in Cana when he turned the water into wine. That was the first miracle he ever performed. But all growing up, 30 years, he never performed a miracle. We know he was very understanding of the scriptures. He showed that at age 12 when he went to Jerusalem. But he never did any wrong. And the other thing is, when he went back to Nazareth, he didn't do a lot of great miracles there in Nazareth. Do you remember? It said they didn't have belief. It was his own hometown. They didn't believe in him. And he could only heal a few folk there, the Bible says. That's strange, but that's what happened. So his brothers were not seeing these miracles. And they thought he was crazy. He's out of his mind. He's saying, because they didn't believe that he was doing this, he's crazy. And they wanted to go and apprehend him. Well, Mary probably didn't think he was crazy, but she knew that he wasn't eating right. Right? The first thing whenever I get in my mom's 88. If I go down to Florida now to visit my mom, what's the first question she asks? You guys know that. You know how it is. Have you eaten anything? Right? They want to make sure you eat. Thanksgiving's coming around, and my mom and dad are not independent now, but you know what my mom wants to do? She's planning already. I've got a brother and a sister, and their spouses are going there for Thanksgiving. She wants to cook a turkey. But she's not going to do that. But she wants to. That's what mothers are for. They want. Jesus is not eating. We've got to change this situation around. He needs to eat. He's going to get sick, right? That's a mother for you. But listen, in John chapter 7, I'll read it for you. But his brothers didn't believe on him. This is the one who wrote the book of Jude, by the way. His half-brother wrote Jude. His half-brother wrote the book of James. They became believers, but they became believers after the resurrection. They didn't believe on him before that. And listen what discussion between him and his brothers is recorded in John chapter 7. Jesus said to them, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then the scripture says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. Your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. His brothers were very disrespectful of him. But they're coming down to apprehend him because they think he's a lunatic. They think he's out of his mind. They didn't understand. You know, perhaps his brothers hated him even for leaving home and leaving his mother. I remember we had a missionary friend to the first church that we were at, Ida Erickson. She was a missionary to the Belgian Congo. She left home as a single gal and went to the mission field. And her brother resented her the rest of their lives. Even to the time that they passed away, her brother John resented her going and leaving her mom and dad at home. He stayed at home to take care of mom and dad, but he didn't understand this thing about the gospel at all. And Ida went and was a faithful missionary. And when she came home, she served in the church at home. But his brother resented her. But you wonder what it was going through these men's minds. Barclay talks about, you know, Jesus. Is he right? Leaving the security. He had a good job as a carpenter. Now, you can understand that Jesus, Justin Martyr said that Jesus made farm implementation equipment. Yokes around the cattle, maybe fashioned them. He said, might have had something that said, my yokes are easy, right? They don't chaff the backs of the cows. But he left that work in the carpenter shop, what his father had taught him, and he left for the ministry. He left security. He left safety because now all these religious leaders, the report was out that he was being hated greatly, according to those religious leaders anyway. And then the society's view of him. Everybody wanted to touch him. He rose to such fame, it was incredible. While I was waiting for my oil to be changed yesterday, I read an article in ESPN about Leonard Fournette. Leonard Fournette is a running back for the LSU. I watched LSU and Alabama play a little bit last night. But Fournette gained very few yardage. I finally went to sleep. But he, everywhere he goes now, because he is a leading rusher and he's already surpassed Bo Jackson and Herschel Walker and so many of these others, stars running backs of the past, at LSU, he's famous. He has to have a bodyguard wherever he goes now. Can you believe that? He has to wait until the crowds leave in order for him to leave quietly, because otherwise he'd get caught up in all these people. That's how famous he is already. He's only a sophomore at LSU. Isn't it crazy, this crowd mentality? It goes bonkers over certain individuals. Hero worship, that type of thing. But Jesus had these crowds just pressing on him. And so his family went to take hold of him. They thought he was crazy. John MacArthur, in talking about this passage, said it was like the guy in the mental hospital who kept on saying, I am Napoleon, I am Napoleon. And the guy in the bed next to him finally said, who told you you were Napoleon? And he said, God did. And the man in the bed said, I did not. You know, that's what you find in a mental hospital. You know, so here Jesus is going around claiming to be God. He's crazy. The guy is crazy. Well, if he claimed to be God, could you call him just a good teacher? There's something more to this. Now, the religious leaders from Jerusalem, they were confirmed that he was the greatest deceiver, a liar. And so, you remember, he did the miracles in Judea, and they wanted to kill him there. He came and cleared out the temple, first of all, remember? Powerful. And then he did these miracles, and Nicodemus came to him, but the rest of the religious leaders wanted to kill him. He went and started his ministry in Galilee, but even then they dogged his tail, his heels. We looked at that, going through the grain field, in the synagogues, just waiting for him to make mistakes. They hated him. And now they could not deny his miracles. How could you deny it? You're watching the man's hand completely healed right before your very eyes. They couldn't deny the miracles. And I might say, by the way, that this differs from the miracles type of things that are supposedly taking place in the United States today or in Argentina, right? You don't see that type of thing. But they couldn't deny the miracles, so what kind of explanation were they going to give? And back where all the religious leaders were in Jerusalem, somebody says, you know what? He doesn't have any regard for the Sabbath whatsoever. I believe Satan is empowering him. So this was not a charge that was just made one time, stemming from the religious leaders. That was their verdict on Jesus, that he was being empowered by Satan. So this was the logic that they came. Now these were the religious leaders, the scribes that came from Jerusalem, it says here. And Jesus called them to himself. And he started reasoning with them. He spoke in parables, meaning he gave a story alongside to help illustrate what he was trying to say. But he first of all comes with a negative type of illustration here. And he says, ask him a question, how can Satan cast out Satan? Was Jesus out of his mind? He was very, very logical. How can Satan cast out Satan? He said, a kingdom, if it goes against itself, that kingdom and I cannot stand. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And Abraham Lincoln, remember, quoted that prior to his election during the Civil War time. This nation cannot stand. A house divided cannot stand. But these rulers said, by the ruler of demons he casts out demons. He is indwelt by Satan. That's the reason he's doing these great miracles. Beelzebul, as you look in the language, it's Beelzebul. And that means Baal, comes from Baal, which was meant master or owner. You remember the idol that was called Baal or Baal worship? And Zebul meant the eternal dwellings. It was the one who was the master of the eternal dwellings, and they used it as a name for Satan. And the Jews kind of twisted around a little bit, and instead of calling him Beelzebul, they called him Beelzebub. And that meant the Lord of the manure. They just twisted the words a little bit. The reason why they did that, of course, it sounded the same. They had total disregard for Baal worship. Or it's called the Lord of the flies, because flies will gather on manure in great abundance, right? So they called it, they changed the name to Beelzebub. But in the Greek here, it's Beelzebul, the owner or the Lord of the eternal dwellings. So they were saying that that was another name for Satan. The power that he demonstrates is Satan's power. Jesus said, that's self-destructive. Satan's kingdom could never stand if he's divided against himself. And then he gives a positive illustration. Jesus is reasoning that his works were not done by the Holy Spirit. They were done by the Holy Spirit. Let's look again here at the second part of the illustration. He said, verse 26, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. And then he says this, his positive illustration or a parable, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he plunder his house. He's referring to the strong man being Satan. Now, Satan doesn't have material goods, but what Satan does have is Satan owns people. Look at in Ephesians, for example, it said, we've read that in Ephesians. And you he made alive, Paul said, who were once dead in trespasses and sins, and once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And in the book of 1 John, he reads that the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. Satan is the prince of this world. He usurped that authority from Adam, and now he is the ruler of this world right now, except that has now been taken away because of what Jesus did on the cross. No longer is he ruling anymore. But he owns individuals, but Jesus was stronger. The Holy Spirit was stronger, and so he came, and he has been, ever since that time, he's been delivering, taking men out of that kingdom, saving them from Satan's dominion. He's been spoiling him. But these religious leaders came up with the idea that it could only be done by the power of Satan, and they reasoned, and they disrespected Jesus. Let me read a portion of John again in his discussion with these men at another time. Jesus said to them, which of you convicts me of sin? And I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory, but there's one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Whom do you make yourself out to be? Or if we put it this way, who do you think you are? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your Father. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Did that irritate those Jews? Did he know what he was? What he was saying is he used that which the Lord spoke to Moses. Who should I say is that sent me? And God says, tell them, I am that I am. Tell them, I am sent you. And so when Jesus said, before Abraham was, not I was, but I am, I'm eternally existent. Did Jesus claim to be God? He claimed to be God. You have to tell that to Jehovah's Witness friends, right? They do not believe he's God. Before Abraham was, I am. They clearly understood what he was saying, and they took up rocks to throw at him right there on the spot. And he walked through the crowds and was hidden from them. Jesus, if he claimed to be God, like C.S. Lewis said, he was on the level of a poached egg if he was not God. He couldn't have been a fine moral teacher. And if he claimed to be God, like these rulers said, and he did demonstrate power, he had to be a total deceiver, one of the biggest deceivers, and was in cahoots with Satan. He was a deceiver. He was empowered by Satan. But Jesus reasoned with them. You know, this. Look at this next, what Jesus says here. Verse 28 again. Assuredly, and this is what he told these men in Mark here. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men in whatever blasphemies they utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, he has an unclean spirit. Now, this passage has bothered a lot of people through the years. Some people have wondered, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Have I done the unpardonable sin? You know, they wonder if they've sinned too greatly. Jesus said, any sin can be forgiven. They sin against Jesus. But the one who blasphemes, speaks against that Holy Spirit, has not forgiveness. So what is that sin? I remember I was in a barber's chair one time. The barber was cutting my hair, and he was telling me about these type of healings that were placing, the tongues that were going on in the charismatic meetings. And I said something like, well, I really don't know if that's really from the Lord. And you know what he did? He warned me severely. You had better be careful, because what you are doing is you're saying that that spirit is an evil spirit. You're in danger of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You know? Was I in danger of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to say that Jesus was empowered by Satan. That's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, to say that Jesus was empowered by Satan. Now, all these people who are going out and are claiming to do all these miracles, if we say, we question if that is from the Lord. It doesn't look like it's from the Lord. Is that blasphemy from the Holy Spirit? Matthew 7, many will come in my name, and they will say, haven't we cast out demons in your name? And Jesus said, well, depart from me. I never knew you. Blasphemy again. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to say that Jesus was empowered by Satan. He had an unclean spirit. Now, on the one hand, you got to understand that Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit have a... There's no union like that in love for each other person in the Trinity that they have. The thing that burned Jesus so greatly when they did that in the temple, he was infuriated for the sake of his Father. He said, you've made my Father's house, which was supposed to be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves. He loved of his Father. And on one hand, I think that saying it just burned Jesus. Jesus is the one who's the coming judge. And to say that the Holy Spirit is producing that, that was another thing. It just, on the one side. But on the other side of things, when you say that Jesus is the deceiver, if you say that what he did was of a power of the devil, You've forfeited your only way to be saved from your sins. The only way. These men, these Pharisees, had seen the work that Jesus did. They saw him perform miracles. They heard his words. He said, if you believe on me, you will never taste death. They heard it, but they rejected that. Now, that is the same type of thing also that Judas did. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which these men did, they did it in complete understanding. They didn't do it ignorantly. The Apostle Paul said that he was a blasphemer, but God forgave him because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. Even though he was a Pharisee, he did it ignorantly in unbelief. There are people who, Jesus said, who blaspheme me, blaspheme the Father, and they'll be forgiven. Those who do it ignorantly, it'll be forgiven. But those who reject Christ deliberately, knowingly, there's not forgiveness. Case in point, Judas Iscariot. He was such an individual like that. He tasted, he saw the miracles, and yet he betrayed Jesus. Let's look at some other categories. Look over in the book of Hebrews, okay? Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 1 through 4. Now these Jewish people at this time, they had all the teachings. They heard, they were there, and they saw the miracles. They had all the evidence that was there, and yet many of them were turning back to Judaism. They were not accepting him, and they were rejecting him. This one who was far greater than Moses. And look what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and following. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, that is in the Old Testament, every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. The writer again says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. These are people who know all the truth, and they deliberately turn away from that. Once again, look at Hebrews chapter 10. These Hebrews understood the truth, and the writer is persuading them, don't turn back, don't go back to Moses. Stay steadfastly to Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Any person who says that Jesus was just a common person, a deceiver maybe, because he claimed to be God, that person knowingly rejects the truth. They've forfeited their only way to be saved. Let me give you an illustration maybe in our time. I read a book by Lee Strobel, a part of it anyway, A Case for Christ and A Case for Faith. Lee Strobel was from Chicago. Anybody heard of Lee Strobel? Yeah, he was a publisher and worked for the Tribune or one of the major newspapers. Had a tremendous job. He was an atheist. And I don't remember all the facts by it, but he became a believer. And he, for years, served on the pastoral staff of Willow Creek here in Barrington. Now he's on the staff, I think, at Rick Warren's church. That last I heard. But he goes around speaking, and he's been a prolific writer. But he tells a story in his book, A Case for Faith, about a man by the name of Charles Templeton. Does anybody know Charles Templeton? Okay, that name doesn't ring a bell with you. When Charles Templeton started out, he started out the same time as Billy Graham, close friends of Billy Graham. They were working in evangelistic crusades, preaching, and hundreds of people started coming to their crusades. Charles Templeton had the testimony when he was receiving Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit working mightily in his life. But there was a point in his ministry, as they were still young men, Billy Graham, age 30, Charles Templeton, age 33, Charles Templeton couldn't get over what he was reading in science as he compared it to the Bible. And he started talking to Billy Graham, and he said, Billy, how can you continue to believe that the world was created in 6 days? And Lee Strobel went and interviewed Charles Templeton because Charles Templeton rejected all of Christianity, even though he was doing the same ministry as Billy Graham. They were close friends. Billy Graham went on, as you know, what he did in his lifetime. Charles Templeton moved back to Canada, worked for a newspaper, and became a total atheist again. And Lee Strobel interviewed him in his apartment, his beautiful penthouse apartment in Toronto, and asked him questions about this. And he said, what was the moment of time that you turned your back on the Christian faith? And he said, it was that picture in Look or Time magazine. I said, what picture? It was of a woman with a dead baby in her arms looking up to heaven because her baby had died because it didn't have enough food. And he said, if there is a real God, if there is a true living God who is good, he would never allow that to happen. And then he talked about Alzheimer's, about the loved ones that he had at Alzheimer's. He wrote a book about it, how he said goodbye to God, farewell to God, Charles Templeton's book, as an atheistic writer. He said he believed in doing human good just on our own. But he said if there's a God, he wouldn't allow this suffering that we see in this world today. So he rejected it all and what Christians believe about, you know, creation and this type of thing. He himself had Alzheimer's at that time that Lee Strobel interviewed him, age 83. And Lee Strobel said, what about Billy Graham? And he said, he's genuine as can be. I think he's totally, intellectually, just totally blowing it. He's just rejected. He's just living his life in faith without even looking at the facts. He's closed his mind. He's closed-minded, but he's genuine. He's a good man, he said of Billy Graham. And then Lee Strobel asked him, what about Jesus? And he said, well, I still try to emulate Jesus. He was the best moral, had the greatest morality. He went out and he helped others. He helped people for good. Did he ever claim he was God? No, Jesus, that was not part of Jesus. And then this man, according to Lee Strobel, Charles Templeton, he's passed away, I'm sure, now, by the time this was written, but he started to get choked up. And he literally started to cry, and he said these words, but I still miss him. I miss him. Can you imagine how sad that is? To go to your impending death without hope of eternal life, trusting in there being an eternal life after death. But I miss him, he said. And then he went back to try to choke back and cover up the tears and everything. But Lee Strobel said his heart was touched by this man. But yet again, Billy Graham went the way when he was going. He narrowed it down. Billy Graham was also confused at that same time because Charles Templeton kept on talking to him, but he settled it out. He said, he told the Lord one night, he said, Lord, I'm not smart enough to figure out all this stuff. I don't know all the answers about creation and everything like that, but I believe if your Bible says it, I'm going to believe it. And he went on, as you see, in the power in his ministry throughout his life, right? And even today, we have seen how science now has verified what the Bible has said in so many cases, right? We don't need to be ashamed of this word right here. This word speaks the truth. These Pharisees, they looked at Jesus. He looked like any other man. And so when he claimed to be God, they said, "Who do you think you are?" Right? When we look at this book today, this book, sometimes it had golden edges around it. Remember your black Bibles that you love to smell when they're brand new? Right? It's right here. I got a cover on it now, but it's only, looks like a book right in my library. Any other book, right? Doesn't it look like a regular book? No gilded gold pages. It's 100% the Word of man. But it is also 100% the Word of God. We can trust this, and we can love it, and we can cherish it. This is the mind of God that we have right now in our behalf, right? So what a great thing. Jesus, when he came here, was either a lunatic, what he said. He was a liar. You could not call him a great moral teacher. You're not left with that option. Or else, he was the Lord. And that's whom we believe, and that's whom we worship. Let's look to close the Lord, close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the one that we cherish, the one that came in flesh and died for us on the cross. We accept your account, we accept the historical record. Lord, help us to live and glorify you with our lives. Help us to be bearers of this good news to others, that others might have hope and not die without hope in their sins. We give you thanks now in our Savior's name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we close our service this morning. Take your hymnals, your celebration hymnals, turn to number 518, verses 1 and 4. Satisfied. Let's stand together.
All my life long I had panted, drank from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longing. Through his blood I now